Music is an absolutely wonderful vehicle for communicating, isn't it? I remember as a little boy standing alongside my older sister and my older brother as we would stand on the counter of a drugstore in the little hometown where all three of us were born, and we would harmonize and we would sing for ice cream cones. Isn't that crazy? I was about four, and my sister was about six, and my brother was about seven, and folks had gathered in there to eat a hamburger or drink a malt, and my dad would bring us over there and stand us up on the little marble counter, and we would just sing. We thought all the kids in the world did that. I grew up and realized we were the only kids that did that, you know, crazy. But my fondest memories of my mother and my father, my family, relate to singing. And that is, therefore, a reason it has found such a deep root in my life. I'm so grateful that God did not limit the communication of his truth to the spoken word, but it is also to be sung. I hope you sing as a family. I hope you mothers and fathers sing to your children as you put them in bed. I love the story Dave Roper tells of his mother, who used to sing him to sleep at night, not with the little lullabies and the ditties, but she would sing the great hymns. She would lean over his crib and sing, "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. And a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." And he said, by the time I was a young adult in church, I had the whole thing memorized. I had heard it since I was a little baby. You leave a legacy in the life of your children if you sing to them. They may forget your words, but they will never forget your melody. And the voice of harmony, it's wonderful. In our hurry-up lifestyle, it is certainly easy, isn't it, to leave out song and to drive, it seems like half a day, and never sing. So, start singing. And I've heard some of you sing, and you need to work on singing well. Really, really, you do. Sing alone to start with, and then when you get your stuff together, you can sing somebody else. Pick up an instrument and begin to learn how to play it and use it as an avenue of expression. It helps round out life. It's wonderful. Now we're thinking about the letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians, but first I would like to have you look at the second letter of Peter, chapter 3. You see, since the first century A.D., the subject of Christ's return has been a theological football. It has been kicked around and pounced upon, and it has been spiked, and it has mainly been fumbled by people who didn't know what they were talking about. It's been ignored in contrast to that reaction. It has also been taken to ridiculous extremes. People have set dates about Christ's return, and they have even put on white robes. I never have been able to understand the white robes. But they put on white robes, and they've gotten up on rooftops, and they have stood there through the heat of the day and the twilight hours, and then in embarrassment they have slid down off those roofs after dark, while the world has laughed and Christians have blushed at that whole silly, ridiculous event of date setting. And then Peter has predicted in the third chapter the opposite extreme, and we see that happening as well. Verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Ah, second coming, third coming. Where is this promise fulfilled? Everything rolls along just like it has since the beginning of time. The old truth of uniformitarianism. Of course, they ignore the flood, which Peter later points out here. Some of you saw the double column ad in the Los Angeles Times, happened to be on a Sunday, bordered with an edge, a double edge all the way around it, addressed as an open letter to Reverend Billy Graham and Oral Roberts and a half dozen other names and clergymen, fellow Christians all over the world. And then in bold print, Jesus Christ will not come again. And then a long couple of columns signed by Pong Yui of Stowe, Ohio, who's offering his book for $8.75 at the bottom, telling why Jesus Christ will not come again. I confess to you, when I read that thing, I shrugged and I thought, so what else is new? Rice is white, the sun is hot, kids are loud, scoffers scoff, the rain is wet. No big deal, is it? Just like Peter said. In fact, it reminded me that we were right on stream. In the last days, there will be mockers who will say, where is the promise of his coming? You see, both extremes, none of them should disturb us or surprise us or even raise our eyebrows. Well-informed and maturing believers aren't caught up in the stupid extremes connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. They stay balanced. One of the most difficult assignments when it comes to a truth as exciting as the Lord's return is balance. Keeping things in a proper perspective. The one extreme says, he's going to come. In fact, it is so soon, nothing else matters. And so we stop working hard. We don't worry about indebtedness. We leave our houses unclean and we leave our persons unkempt and we sort of live on the raw edge of irresponsibility because Christ is coming. I'm amazed at times at that extreme that people have taken. Good, fundamental thinking, Bible-believing believers sort of yawning at today because tomorrow is imminent and his coming is now. Friend, I believe his coming is soon, but I'm living like it won't be in my generation. And I hope you are. I do believe it is imminent, but I'm conducting my lifestyle like it's not going to happen while I'm alive. I don't mean by that I'm living loosely. I'm saying I'm living responsibly. And on the other hand, take strong issue with those who are saying he's not even coming back. After all, look around. Why, when I look around, I get all the more anxious for his return. I do think it is imminent. Now, all of this concern does tie in directly with the second letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I'd like to have you look at it, if you will. A brief bit of background would help so that you wouldn't misunderstand, because that was really their problem, one of misunderstanding. The writer is obviously Paul. See his name, it appears first in the letter. The recipient is obviously the church at Thessalonica, located in that finger of land in northern Greece, in those days called Macedonia. The church in Macedonia, in the city of Thessalonica. These were people who were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These were saints living in that day. Now, why did he write a second letter so soon after the first letter? What's the reason for that? Well, some of the saints who read his first letter misunderstood. And not only from his letter, but as we're going to see in a moment, from other sources as well. They got the second coming of Christ miswired in their minds. See down in chapter 2 of 2 Thess, verses 1 and 2 of this second chapter. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now look closely. Be discerning with your eyes as you study your Bible. You'll notice three sources that Paul quotes. He doesn't identify the origin of any of the three, but he names three. You people are getting disturbed and you're losing your composure. His words, you're becoming quickly shaken by, first, a spirit. I take that to be some kind of prophetic utterance. Or by a message from apparently some person along the way that had preached. Or a letter purported to be from us. Now, whatever the source, Paul is saying, I want you to know I've been misunderstood. If I am quoted as the source of information that Christ's coming has already happened, or that the day of the Lord is already upon us. I think the background that one man gives is very helpful. Listen to this. As so often happens to a preacher, Paul's preaching had been misunderstood and misinterpreted. Certain phases had been taken out of their context and overemphasized. And the second letter seeks to put things back into their proper balance to correct the thoughts of the excited Thessalonians regarding the second coming. Of course, Paul takes occasion in the second letter to repeat and to stress much of the good advice and the rebuke he had given in the first. But its main aim, I get this, the main aim of this letter is to tell them certain things which will calm their hysteria and make them wait, not in excited idleness, but in patient and diligent attendance to the Lord's work. I like that turn of the phrase, not in excited idleness. You know people like that? Sure you do. If you hang around Christians long enough, you'll find a few within the ranks who live in excited idleness. I mean, you can't complete a conversation with them without their saying something about the Lord's coming, and it's coming as soon, and as it sort of drips with an irresponsibility concerning today. And that's what had happened then. Look at chapter 3, verse 6 for a moment while developing still the reason. This is part of Paul's concern. We command you, brethren, 3:6, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition that you received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. I drop down to verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Don't grow weary of doing good. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction, take note of the person and don't associate with him so that he may be put to shame. But don't regard him as an enemy, remember. Admonish him as a friend. Now, those are strong words. I think if I'd received that letter from Paul and I had been in the camp of extremists, I would be uneasy. I would feel the finger pointing against my breastbone, punching at me, saying, "Get back in line, Chuck. You're taking this thing to a ridiculous extreme. Bring it into balance." Now, you lose nothing of your commitment to imminence if you live a balanced life. Your creditors will also appreciate the fact that you have done that, by the way. Some folks suffer from a theological disease that I call rapture fever. And it is very uncomfortable for me to be around them long. It affects their occupation, their decisiveness, and as I mentioned earlier, their indebtedness. And they blame it all on the rapture. And why worry about how much money you have to borrow? Why worry about how things look or how you appear? After all, he's coming and he's going to bail us out of all of this. I laughed as I recalled the words of my younger son. Don't tell him I told you, okay? Because he at times may feel a little embarrassed about crazy things he says. But the best things he says are things he doesn't know are crazy. And we were sitting at a restaurant, and my wife and I were eating, and the two younger kids were talking. And Colleen was warning Chuck about a teacher that she had had, and he was going to have soon. And in fact, it was a year or so in front of him, and he would have her. And just to keep from having my tire slashed, let's call her Miss Smith, okay? We'll just call her that. And Colleen says to Chuck as they're eating a hot dog, "Chuck, do you realize that in 2 years you're going to have Miss Smith?" Never fazed by it, Chuck wiped the mustard across his hot dog and said, not knowing that I was even listening, "Colleen, Jesus Christ is returning before I have Miss Smith." You never know when kids get that theology, but they kind of pack it away and they pull it out when they need it, you know? My friend, Jesus Christ may not return before you get Miss Smith. He may not return before the bills come due. He may not return before you get fired because you're not working hard enough at your job. Don't blame it on him. Learn a good lesson from 2 Thessalonians, that good theology creates a diligent Christian, faithful to the task for as long as he's alive. Because after all, to use the words of a popular song in years past, the beat goes on. Unless Christ returns, tomorrow is coming, and it's going to be quicker than we think. Now, back to this overview of the letter. Let's just sort of look at the chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's a brief letter. It's not that complicated, but there are some knotty parts of it that we'll address. Chapter 1 is a tone of affirmation. Here we are again. Paul, I find, says three things to these people in this first chapter. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God for you." I have that underlined in my Bible. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren." In verse 4, he says, "We speak proudly of you." And I have that underlined. "We ourselves speak proudly of you." By the way, fellow Christians, let's give thanks to God for one another and let's speak proudly of one another. We have enough people shooting at us from without. We don't need the shots from within. I love the words of the old Civil War general who found his men bickering among themselves, and he said, men, the enemy is over there. Christians, the enemy is out there, not in here. He says, "I give thanks to God for you because your faith is greatly enlarged." Verse 3, and "we speak proudly of you, Thessalonians." Now, he does have some rebuke, but he's still proud of them. He builds, encourages them. He affirms them before he reproves them. Good words. He says, "We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." We're proud of you. You know someone that's going through a time of affliction? Let me pause and say, write them a note and tell them you're proud of them. You know someone who's had the bottom drop out of their lives, the rug pulled out from under them, they've lost a dream, or they have failed in an experience, a hope that they had, and they're hanging tough, they're going on. You tell them you're proud of them. You tell them you notice it. Don't expect that they know that. I mean, if a big man as Paul would stop to do that, you do that. You're an administrator, you have faculty that work around you and under you. Every once in a while, when you know of one that's done a crackerjack job, take a time to say, I'm proud of that job. That was a tough assignment, tough class, difficult. Some teachers have a rough row to hoe, don't they? I heard about the little note that a class sent to their teacher. She'd been away sick for 6 weeks, and a little child in the class wrote the note to the teacher, and it said, Dear Miss Jones, your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 16 to 12. That's tough to teach in a class when you've got 12 hoping you don't recover. I speak proudly of you among all the churches of God. I speak proudly of you because you're hanging tough when the bottom is dropping out of your lives. Persecution is warring against you, and you're standing firm. I'm proud of you. And then in verses 5 through 10, he sort of sets forth a theological premise for suffering. And then verse 11, to this end we pray for you. Now that's the process we go through. We give thanks to God, we speak proudly of them, and then we pray for those people, that God may count you worthy of your calling. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. The theological premise in all of this is verses 5 through 10. I'll let you read that on your own. But the point is, it's tough now, but it'll be easier later. It seems a dead-end street today, but it's really a cul-de-sac. And God is going to turn your life around, and He is going to bring right from what seems to be wrong. You may not live to see it, but if God is good, He will do what is right. And that's what this passage is about. He says, I pray that God will keep you strong and mature even when things aren't working out. Notice the ultimate goal, verse 12, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Men and women, our ultimate goal in life is to glorify God, not to be happy, not to be comfortable, not to be fulfilled, not to have our way, not even to see our dreams accomplished. Our ultimate goal in life is to glorify God. See how he says it? In order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. Is your business going under? You're doing everything you can to keep that business afloat. You're doing what is right. You're a person of integrity, and it's beginning to disintegrate. May Jesus Christ be glorified in the disintegration. You once had a name that you were proud of. You had a reputation. You had all kinds of people clamoring for your attention and time, and now you're shelved. You're moved aside. May Jesus Christ be glorified, even though you're not any longer in the limelight. You're in the midst of a persecution that you cannot explain. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You haven't done anything to bring it to pass. And it seems like every stone you turn over, there's just more bugs that come out. May Jesus Christ be glorified. That's what he prays for these people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And that's what you can pray for your friend. You can even put that in the note. You can say to that person, I want you to know, I think of you, I thank God for you, I am proud of you, and I'm praying that God will be glorified in you. I'm counting on Him to do that. Now, to the point of the letter, we move quickly into chapter 2. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you not be quickly shaken. We just read those words, so they're there's a familiar sound in your mind, that you not be disturbed, as though the day of the Lord has already come. When I read day of the Lord in verse 2, I don't think of it as a 24-hour period like Sunday or Wednesday as the day. I think of it as a segment of time that, as I understand prophecy, would run from the tribulation through the events of the second coming. A segment of time. And these people had picked up the idea, mistakenly, that this segment of time had already come. And they had not understood the events as they were to transpire in the days ahead. So Paul says, let me clarify this day of the Lord. And I notice in the verses that follow, 3 through 17, the day of the Lord relating to five things. Okay, you got your pencil handy? Let's take a look at them. The day of the Lord as it relates to the apostasy, that's verse 3, the first part of 3a. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So the day of the Lord as it relates to the apostasy, that's first, 3a. And then 3b, the latter part of verse 3, down through 5, would be the day of the Lord as it relates to the man of lawlessness. Latter part of verse 3, down through 5. We'll come back and hit the high places in a minute, but just want you to see the outline. The day of the Lord as it relates to the apostasy. Day of the Lord as it relates to the man of lawlessness, or Antichrist, or man of sin. And then verses 6 to 9, the day of the Lord as it relates to the restrainer. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains will keep doing that till he's taken out of the way. So something about the restrainer in verses 6 through 9. And then the day of the Lord as it relates to the unbeliever, 10 through 12, and then the believer, 13 through 17. It's beautiful how it unfolds, and it's so logical. So grateful for a mind like Paul and the faithfulness of God's inerrant word. Now, if you find yourself disturbed about the events of the future, just sort of put down in 1-2-3 fashion the events, and this is the way it will unfold. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come, that is, this segment of time, tribulation, second coming, and those events, including Armageddon and those terrifying events to happen on this earth yet future, until first there is the apostasy. I take this to mean an aggressive and overt revolt against God. It will come in various ways and through various means, but it is a definite and climactic revolt against God. We see the cauldron boiling now for the events of the future, and it is prime, it is ready. The apostasy is already at work. Now, then there will come on the earth's surface the man of lawlessness who is called, in this appositional phrase of verse 3, the son of destruction. The son of destruction simply describes the man of lawlessness. These aren't two different people. He's saying there will come first the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, that is, one committed to destruction, will come on the scene. What will he be like? Verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself, in fact, as deity, as being God himself. Remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things. That's a fearful thought. Children hear that kind of information, they get disturbed. People get that information, and folks who live on the edge of disorder frequently fantasize about this Antichrist. I believe him to be a literal man. I believe Scripture teaches that he will be a human being who comes and does all of the things described here. Don't try to identify him. Okay, just let me share that bit of warning. Don't buy up a lot of books on the fact that Kissinger is the man of sin, or that Roosevelt was, or Hitler, or Stalin, or one of the emperors, or Kennedy. I even got a hate letter last week said I was, and I am not the Antichrist. So that ought to put some people's mind at ease. I've never, ever had that happen before, so that was a new thing to work through. I'm not the Antichrist. But I believe he could very well be on the scene. I do believe he is an individual committed to self-worship and to gaining the worship of our world, and he will succeed in great measure in that when his time comes. But it's not happened yet. Why? Well, verse 7 will help you. Or verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Right now he's under restraint. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Okay, let's say a word about the restrainer. I understand this to mean that currently there is a restraint happening on earth. If there weren't restraint, then this lawlessness would run rampant, would be maddening. Some have identified the restraint as the universal church, the presence of Christians. Others have said it's government. It is not identified for us. I particularly feel that the best interpretation is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is engaged in restraining lawlessness, and he will continue to do that kind of pervasive restraint, verse 7, until he is taken out of the way. Now, if your theology squares with mine, then we believe that that would have reference to the rapture of the church, when the body of believers are taken up from this earth. With us will go the pervasive work of the Holy Spirit. And he will no longer restrain things on this earth as he currently is doing and has been doing throughout our time. But when he is taken out of the way, as he will be at that time, then verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed. And you'll have to read in Revelation as well as Daniel to see the details of his kind of damnable work. And it's nothing short of that. However, in the final analysis, verse 8 tells the truth. The Lord will slay him and bring him to an end. That one will have impressive and massive, even prestigious kind of events surrounding him, but ultimately he will be destroyed by the one who is described here as the Lord, verse 8, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. His ultimate end is destruction. He is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now, the unbelievers will follow that teaching. The unbeliever will believe his message, and they are described in verses 10 through 12 as being those under that deception. They will perish. Awful thought. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You work with them, men and women. You and I see them daily at the filling station, at the dry cleaning plant. We bump up against them at the grocery store, at the intersections of life. They are all about us, and they are perishing because they do not believe the truth. I never, ever get into the study of prophecy without getting a burning zeal for evangelism. Ah, hell is real. Destruction is absolutely true. And God will win out. And those who are saved will be with him throughout eternity, and those who reject his truth will die and will face a conscious eternity in hell forever. That's awful. That is the truth. Verse 15, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hang in there. Believe the book. Stay true to the Bible. Keep it uppermost. Listen to its message. It has a pulsation about life and relevance. It'll make you better on your job. It'll make you think right. It'll clean you up. It'll control you. I'm committed in my life to helping people see the value of Scripture in their everyday living. I want you to get that disease. I want you to spread the germs. It's contagious. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. There are some traditions where there's absolutely nothing wrong with them at all. The ancient truths of the book are just as reliable as the day that before the ink was dry. Now, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work. May Christ do that, is the close of chapter 2. And now chapter 3 is almost like a New Testament book of Proverbs. It's beautiful. He kind of unveils the truth about himself. He says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. He's following this with words of confidence, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Here he is again affirming that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. We believe the best of you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. You see, we know that the apostasy is already at work. We know the man of lawlessness is on the horizon. We know that all the events are set. The cauldron is boiling. It is ripe. It is ready. But you people be steadfast. Don't quit your jobs. Don't live an undisciplined, unruly life and blame it on the rapture. Don't turn to the second coming and say, that's my out. I can live free of responsibility because I'm now a Christian. I'm a citizen of heaven, and my, what a wonderful way to live, just kind of free and easy, downhill slide. I find some do's and don'ts in the latter part of chapter 3. I just came across these. Verse 6, don't. Don't associate with people who lead an unruly life. That's what verse 6 is saying. Those who lead an unruly life, not according to the book of God, don't associate with them. Hey, students, now's your chance making your friends right now. It's early in the fall. Now's your chance to set your standards really high. Now's your chance, collegians, to make an impact for the first time in your college years. Now's your chance to choose the right kind of friends, to become part of the answer rather than part of the problem of the campus, to be on the correct side rather than that fuzzy area where you really know your life isn't squaring with Scripture. Scripture says in verse 6, don't associate with those that lead an unruly life. If you're associating with those that lead an unruly life, guess what? You're disobeying the Scriptures. I did in the earlier part of my life, and I live to regret it. My dear mom used to say to me, Eugene and Freddie are not good for you. I'd say, but they're my best friends. She'd say, watch my mouth. Eugene and Freddie are not good for you. My mom had a rather basic way of teaching things, and I remember those words to this day. You know what? Every time I messed around with Eugene and Freddie, I got in trouble. Till finally I broke friendship with them when I realized that the Lordship of Christ wouldn't allow that kind of friendship. And it's amazing what it did to my life. It's amazing. Your adolescent years, perhaps the greatest influence on you is your choice of friends. Help your kids know how to choose good friends. Don't be afraid to say it. and say it and say it and say it and say it again. You might even try, watch my mouth. Maybe that'll work. I don't know. I've tried it. It works at times. Sometimes it doesn't. And verses 7, 8, and 9, here's a do. Do follow those who model the truth. Now here's the one to associate with. 7, 8, and 9. You know how you ought to follow our example. Now here's the person you want to follow. Someone who doesn't act in an undisciplined manner. We are not the kind who ate people's bread without paying for it. We worked hard. We kept working night and day, so we might not be a freeloader. We might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order for to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Boy, that took guts to write that. You ever thought of writing a word to someone and say, follow my example? That's a courageous thing to say, and Paul was an authentic man. Don't associate with the unruly. Do follow those that model the truth. Now, verses 10 and 11, here's a don't. Don't give handouts to people who refuse to work. 10 and 11. When we were with you, we used to give you the order. If anyone doesn't work, he doesn't eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Don't give handouts to people that refuse to work. Now here's a do, verse 12. Do work hard and enjoy the benefits. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't get weary in doing what is right or doing good. It's an encouraging word to those of you that work hard. Hang in there. Good for you. You are becoming a rare breed. Do a good job for your employer. Verses 14 and the early part of 15, don't lose your discernment. Here's a don't. Don't lose your discernment. If anyone doesn't obey the instruction, take note of him. Look at what he says. Do not associate with him that he may be put to shame. But don't treat him as an enemy. He's a friend. So there's a do. Do keep in mind he's your brother. That's a very important thought. It's easy for us with discerning minds and people who really want to do what is right to sort of segment people and find folks that aren't doing what is right and they're in the family of God, but they're leading an unruly life and we treat them like an enemy. They're not enemies. They're still brothers and sisters. But they're leading a wrong kind of life. So somehow there needs to be the balance in a response on our part. Then he says, may you have peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. It's a great little letter. Now, I find three sort of lasting or enduring thoughts out of each one of the chapters, 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1, I find this. Persevering through affliction develops maturity. Isn't that true? Oh, how we want to be mature without the affliction. Lord, teach me patience and give it to me right now. You prayed that? Make me strong and build me up, but don't make me lift all those weights. Let me just wake up in the morning and just be muscular, spiritually strong. Nope, you've got to go through the times of affliction. You've got to go through the furnace. There's no building without the blast. You've got to have times when things are unfair and unexplainably hard and they don't go away. And in the heat of the furnace, you grow. It's like in the heat of the sun, the corn grows. People up in the Midwest say they can hear it grow. You ever heard them say that? You can listen to it and it squeaks. Ever heard corn squeak? Boy, in the heavy testing time, Christians squeak. Growing, getting stronger. Chapter 2. Trusting amidst confusion reveals stability. When you can't understand why and you simply trust, you reveal stability. You'll have people tell you that's foolish. You'll have professional people say, that's stupid. You got to understand it or you'll never be able to handle it. Let me tell you something. Half the things that happen in my life, I'll never understand. Neither will some of my closest friends. Why God lifts up some and puts down others, I'll never be able to explain it. In the midst of the confusion, I instability, trust my God to make it all come out right. That's chapter 2. When it doesn't seem to be fitting together, Paul says, I want to calm your spirit. God's at work. Just in instability, you trust this. And the chapter 3 message is waiting with discipline cultivates responsibility. Waiting with discipline cultivates responsibility. Isn't this good stuff? Isn't this fun to be doing this? Can you think of anything you'd rather be doing right? Don't answer that. I can't think of a thing I'd rather be doing right now than right here in the middle of this wonderful place. Turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, will you? And just kind of sit back, put your notes up. Let me show you something as we ready ourselves for this precious time around a table. My favorite of all times, worship. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, you got your finger on verse 23. Listen as I read without any comment. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new arrangement, the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now watch. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. In the midst of a wonderful, comforting passage on the Lord's table, we are again reminded he's coming. This is one of the lasting memorials he has given us, sort of a sermon without words. And we often only cheapen it by having a lot of words. It is to be experienced by all believers, regardless of church affiliation. But there is a very, very serious requirement. If you look back into that same passage, you will see some of the strongest words in all the New Testament. 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that means with known willful sin in your life, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let one examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. If you can think back to any willful and unconfessed area of your life that has not really been brought to the attention of the Lord so that you and he have come to terms with it, this time of preparation is a perfect occasion for you to do that. We're going to have an occasion of thoughtful prayer. Let's bow together to prepare ourselves for this time of worship. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Our Father God, we come with a humble and contrite spirit. We tremble at your word. We come to taste and be reminded that you are good, to eat bread and to drink from the vine, reminding ourselves of your Son's body and blood given for us. Remove from us all that would interrupt and interfere, so that our worship is sweet and quiet and deep and lasting. Lord God, we place ourselves at your disposal in the name of Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, 2 Thessalonians, Christ's Coming, My Response, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.